All right. Hey, good morning, church. Morning. Very excited. Good morning to you. All right. We're glad everybody's here. Hey, happy Father's Day to the fathers in the room. Thankful you're here. The video that you just saw, thank you. Appreciate that. The video that you just saw is a recap of student camp this past week. And so at LifePoint, we are one church, six different locations. And this past week, we had 280 students and 60 volunteers at camp for a week. And out of that came 10 first-time decisions for Christ. So praise God for that. Yep, that's super good. Very grateful for that. And also, we had a breakout specifically about maybe a calling to ministry in people's lives. And I think 28 or 30 students attended that, maybe feeling like the Lord would move them into ministry later in life. And to be clear, the Lord has given us all a work of ministry. You don't need to be on a church staff to have a work of ministry. Every single one of us has a work of ministry. And there are specific roles and specific positions that the Lord uses. And to surrender to the call of, I want to give my life to this. And that's the focus. And so really excited and thankful for that. I will say, I always feel tensions when we play a video like this that's like super hype, and it looks like, did they just play games the entire time? Like, what did we do, you know, the whole time? And so I'm a former student pastor. I was a student pastor and a college pastor for several years. And early on in that, what my thinking was is like, look, we just study the Bible. It's all we do. That's what we have to do. And then I realized, oh, in order for kids to listen to you, you have to have fun. And it was like this whole paradigm shift for me. It's like fun opens the door to conversation. And so our team is actually really, really gifted across campuses of the fun element and then connection into, hey, we're going to share the gospel. We're going to have deep, meaningful conversations about who Jesus is and how to respond to that. So all that to say, super grateful for what the Lord did last week and prayerful that as we continue here at Marion, we have more and more students engaged in what the Lord will be doing in the coming years, in the coming years ahead. We are in week seven, I believe, of a series working our way through the book of Song of Solomon. And so if you're not too familiar with that book, it's an Old Testament wisdom. Everybody try that again. I appreciate that, Dylan. Old Testament wisdom literature book in which Solomon, we believe it to be the author, and there's some tensions there, is writing about this intimate relationship between man and woman. I actually had somebody come up to me in between services and said, look, why should we listen to Solomon? The dude had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Like, is he really the guy to take wisdom from? And in that, verse 1 of chapter 1, it really serves as like an editorial note. Really, it's called the Song of Songs. And so what is happening here is like of all the things Solomon wrote, this is the Song of Songs as it relates to how man and woman should relate to one another within the context of covenant marriage. My personal view is that Solomon wrote this later in life, and this is how it should have been. And so that's how I see that, and how I can wrestle through some of those tensions. Now, each week, the task that we've had before us is to work through the text, try and faithfully understand what it is that the text is saying, and then we take a bifocal approach, if you will, to see, okay, what is the practical wisdom being presented to us? How do we respond in response to the teaching that is being given? Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is profitable for teaching. It's all good for us. And so these scriptures are good for us. They're necessary for us. We should respond to the wisdom that they have. And so that's the first lens that we take. The second lens is Jesus says that all of scripture is ultimately about him. And so the task then is to say, okay, where is Jesus in this text? How do we see Jesus here? And so each week, taking that bifocal lens, practical wisdom, spiritual leadership toward Christ. All of that being said, we're going to be in chapter 7, primarily verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read the text for us here in a moment. Prior to that, though, these texts are difficult every single week. Every single week, I sit down and I'm like, it's hard to say what is happening here, right? And so we need the Lord's help. I need the Lord's help. And so I'm going to pray for us, pray over our time, and then we will dig in. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to study. The opportunity that you've worked in people to write your word down. And it's been carried on from generation to generation. And that these scriptures are true, trustworthy, good, holy, set apart. Open them to us, Lord. Help us to understand and see what it is you're saying, what it is these texts mean. Help us to respond practically. And then ultimately, Lord, help us to see you to see how you desire us and respond in faith to that. Lord, we need you. We trust you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to go ahead and read 7:1 through 10 for us. A couple of comments here and there, but let's dig right in. How beautiful are your feet, says the man, in sandals, O noble daughter, singing to his bride. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. And I just had to stop there because I'm just imagining trying to like pull that line, like your belly is a heap of wheat. Like how does that land? Like it lands in some way, but I'm not sure how well it lands, you know? Okay, your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. And in this, it's helpful to be reminded in their context. He's singing praises to his bride about things that they cherish, about things that are life-giving. So he's comparing her to these beautiful things, these life-giving things. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rebim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one. With all your delights, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now she responds, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. This perhaps, maybe I said this last week, is the most intimate of texts that we see. There's a lot of evocative language here, and a lot of like, what are we saying there? It's like, well, you might have a couple of ideas. And so the question then becomes, what do we do with this? How do we respond to it? Why is this helpful? Why is this, according to 1 Timothy, profitable for teaching? How do we see Jesus here? And so the first thing I think is helpful, again, when I sat down and started studying this week, I began reading these descriptions, right? Your feet are in sandals, a noble daughter, your rounded thighs are like jewels. And I was like, man, I feel like we've been through this like 3 or 4 times already. There's these repeated phrases, these repeated metaphors describing the beloved to another. And yet, again, all of Scripture is profitable. So what is being said here? And this is where I was really helped by some really smart commentators, biblical theologians, scholars. And what they pointed out that I had not previously seen was the way in which their language toward one another progresses in intimacy. While they repeatedly have these different descriptions, like chapter 1, he describes her to one of Pharaoh's mayors. And the joke I've consistently made is like, it's not that he's saying you look like a horse. It's this you are select, you are choice, you are beautiful, one of one type of language. Or we look at then your hair is like flocks of goats on the hillside of Gilead. Right? There's this description, but here it's like it's really personal. It's really intimate. It's really evocative in their descriptions of one another and then what they are doing as well. And in that, I think the point that's helpful for us to see is the progression in intimacy within a relationship. The progression toward being able to be vulnerable with one another, exposed to one another, and to feel safe. To be able to speak candidly, to be able to enjoy one another's bodies in the way in which is being described here within the context and the confines of biblical one man, one woman covenant marriage. It speaks to the necessity of our intimacy increasing over time, not decreasing over time. And that, I think, is an initial challenge that we should consider. You know, we talk a lot about the honeymoon phase, and we know what that means. There's, you know, usually a lot of joy and excitement and all of those things. And to a degree, yes, it's natural that over time, some of the excitement and the butterflies fade to a degree, and yet the degree of intimacy with one another should only increase. Intimacy, vulnerability, the opportunity to be safe with one another as you engage with one another should increase, not decrease over time. And that begs the question, then, does it? Or I've said this probably a couple times, do we turn more into business partners in our marriages versus two people committed to pursue one another as a reflection of Christ's pursuit of us and the church, our people, our pursuit of Jesus? Intimacy should be increasing over time, not decreasing. And the connectivity within that intimacy should be increasing over the time and not decreasing. Now, there are a lot of nuances as to why that might not be the case. It could be health reasons. There could be trauma of the past, all sorts of things. But I think what is helpful to see when it comes to wisdom literature is that it often depicts the ideal, not necessarily the reality. And the ideal is that we're progressing in intimacy, not decreasing over time. If that is not true of your relationship, again, if in the context of a biblical marriage, then I think you need to ask some questions. Why is that? What is happening? Why don't I have this free, beautiful intimacy with my spouse that the Bible seems to suggest that I should have? Not a random relationship blog. Not a daytime TV show. The Bible is telling us that our intimacy with our spouse should increase over time. Does it? Now, I think then the next question becomes, well, what are some of the keys to this, or at least for me, as I'm trying to think through just a teaching point of view, how does this go about happening? How does my intimacy increase over time versus decrease? And I think verse 10 is really the key that begins to unlock these things. I am, says she, my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Specifically, the word desire is what jumped off the page to me as I thought about this week. Why do we struggle with intimacy? Why do we wrestle with these areas? And as I looked into the words, as I often do, and tried to understand, there's only three instances in the Old Testament where this word desire in this form is used. And what really I did not see coming is that the same word is used in three different contexts with three very different meanings, which is true of language. You can use one word, and depending on the context, right, it completely changes what it is you mean when you say that word. We understand how language works generally. Three different instances. I'll show those on the screen for us. The first instance of desire, and that's really the word we're going to be digging into for most of our time this morning. First instance, it comes in Genesis 3:16, the second Genesis 4:7, and then we get the third here in Song of Solomon 7:10. Now, depending upon your familiarity with the scriptures, Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, those are some of the most dark passages in scripture. And yet the same word desire is being used as is used here, speaking of this beautiful, wonderful intimacy between man and woman. And so what we see is how desire, I think, can begin to be twisted and mangled and broken, and why it is we don't increase oftentimes in intimacy, rather we decrease. Let's go to Genesis 3:16 and look at what the text has to say. Genesis 3, we receive the fall of mankind into sin. Adam and Eve sin. Eve is tempted by the serpent. She eats the forbidden fruit. She gives it to Adam. She sees that it's good to taste. She sees that she doesn't immediately die. She does die eventually, right? Sin brings in death. They eat. And then as their eyes are open, really they're open to shame. They cover themselves in their nakedness. They didn't used to be shamed toward one another, but now that intimacy is broken, they're covering themselves, they're hiding themselves, they're distancing from one another, they're then distancing from God. He's walking in the cool of the day, says the text, and he says, "Where are you?" They're hiding. And then God, after he hears what has happened, though of course he knows, he works through the different consequences for this sin. He says, these are the curses that are going to come about. Man, Adam, you're going to have to toil and work from the ground. Weeds are going to grow far greater than vegetables, right? All these different things. And he then curses the serpent. And then he gives this woman her curse. He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Again, same desire being used. Fascinating. What is happening here? What is being said? Well, if you, again, look into the Hebrew and the nuances of the text, other translations The Young's literal translation, for example, if I can remember it off the top of my head, it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. You will desire to control him, is what the text says in the Young's literal translation. And so desire, God says, in her is being worked out in this form of manipulation and control and being contrary to her husband, which is really interesting in the fruit of sin. And I don't think this is only exclusively applied to female. Yes, he's talking about this is the curse of Eve here. And I think more often than not, absolutely that is true. Broadly speaking, we struggle with these things. And so she is going to desire to control him, to be contrary to him, and he is going to rule over her. That sounds bad. Like, it's all around bad show. It's not good. And interestingly as well, when you look into rule over, what we see is that when sin is entered into the situation, it breaks how God has designed things to be. This word rule over, if you go back into the creation narrative, it was not designed to be related to our interpersonal dynamics. We were designed to rule over creation, not one another. If you go to Genesis 1, looking at how God creates, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. It's the same phrase as rule over. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion, same word. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so perhaps one of the reasons we're not increasing in intimacy, but rather we're decreasing in intimacy, is because we have desires that are for control and for ruling over. I want to control how my life goes. I want to control how this works. I want to control the details of every little thing. My desires are contrary to the leadership maybe of my husband, we might say. And that causes friction. And the response then of the husband is not, yeah, I understand, we're going to work through things. No, it's I'm going to control. I'm going to be authoritarian. I'm going to rule over you. That's how God says these things are going to start working themselves out. Because of sin. This is sin. And so if you are lacking intimacy, is it because you're desiring control? And then when life isn't going the way it ought to go according to your drawn-out plan for your life, do you respond with, I'm going to squeeze a little bit harder? And I'm going to white-knuckle death grip this thing? Or do you respond with, I depend on you? Right? What's the alternative? Or as our spouse then white-knuckle grips control, do we husbands oftentimes, according to the pattern that God has laid out in Scripture, say, no, just listen to me. It's going to be this way. This is how we're going to do it. Just stop. It's not very Christ-like. But that's what sin does in us. We fight one another in these patterns. Patterns. These aren't always how these things work out. Patterns, how these things work out. Because we desire control and we desire authority. Again, that's not how Christ designed us to be. And so, that's the one instance of desire. I think that's fascinating. Things we got to work out in our own hearts. Second instance, not too long later, after Adam and Eve are evicted from heaven, the garden, representative of heaven, I should say it that way, the Garden of Eden, misspoke there. Verse 7, Cain and Abel are now on the scene. They're the first two children, as we know it here. The older son, the younger son, Cain being the older, Abel being the younger. And Cain has a deep hatred for Abel because of an offering. We won't go into the details there. He's very angry. And we can see anger welling up in Cain. And God then is speaking to Cain. And he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain feels rejected by God because of his offering. And if you do not do well, If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And placing then within the frame of what if I'm not increasing in intimacy, but decreasing in intimacy, perhaps sin has been crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you. What does that mean? The image we get is sin like a savage beast hiding in the shadows, lurking around your door. Maybe your door is open. It's right behind the door. And as soon as you walk through that door, it's going to pounce and crush you. Sin's desire is contrary to your life. Sin wants to kill you. Who is Satan? He is the one who roams the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to kill you. And he wants to rob you of joy and peace and happiness. Now, here's then how this might result in intimacy decreasing rather than increasing in the context of our marriage. Maybe we give in to sin and we allow it to devour us. One of the most common ways that looks like in our culture is through the viewing and the receiving of and the living in response to pornography. Where in the context of our marriage, we begin to expect X, Y, Z. We begin to say, this is how this ought to be. And it distorts our view of the other person. It does not look at them as an individual made in the image of God. It looks at them as a person to be consumed for our personal pleasure. And it distorts the way in which God designed things to work. And then, in the context of your marriage, you can't really love and focus on the other person because you're so consumed thinking about images that you've seen and now can't get out of your head. That doesn't help intimacy, it hurts it. Sin has been crouching at the door, and now it is on you, and you've given into it, and now it is crushing you bit by bit like a can. You're just being crushed and smashed. Maybe that's one example. If sin is at the door and its desire is contrary to you. Maybe it's something perhaps less obvious. It could look like consumerism. It could look like these things have to go this way, this way, and this way. If they don't, it could look like that. It could look like your job being your identity. Where it's like, I live for this, I do this, and you're so focused on your work, and this is one I have to be so careful of because I really love working. I really do. It's fun. But it can't be my identity because I wasn't made to glorify work. I was made to glorify God. But sin, for me, might be at the door, and it might be my work, and I'm so focused on being this thing that I think I ought to be that intimacy is destroyed because I'm focused on this versus what God has designed me to be focused on, which is him and my family. Work, yes, we need to work hard. We need to be responsible with things, but work's a bad God. Right, you see what I mean? There's all sorts of different ways in which this works itself out. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's entertainment. Whatever it is. What is it in your life that is working its way into the context of your relationship that is killing you, not causing you to flourish? Only the Holy Spirit of God can ultimately reveal that to you. I don't know what it is, but God does. And so that if you feel that, it's like, I know it, it's right here. What do? Surrender. I surrender all. I depend upon you, God. I have been looking for control. And it's a bad God. I surrender that to you, Jesus. Give me you instead. I surrender my preferences. I surrender all these things to you, Jesus. Give me you instead. Surrender all. I want to abide in you. There's a reason we sing on Sunday mornings. It's not just because it's fun and the team sounds really great. It's because when we sing, the word of Christ dwells richly within us. And in moments where we're abiding in work or in pornography or whatever, we can say, I abide in you. And we can sing that song in our mind because according to the scriptures, when we sing spiritual songs and hymns together, the word of Christ dwells richly within us. Sing that song over and over again. Third instance of desire then comes in Song of Solomon 7:10, "My and my beloved's, and his desire is for me." And this, it's the human picture of what this should really look like. They are so, in this passage, in tune with one another, free, enjoying, it's good. Something shameful about that. And she says this crazy word, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." And now we hear that, we've got to be careful about that, but we have to also then remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, he says that marriage is ultimately the only and the greatest representation of Jesus and the church. "I am my beloved's." Who is the beloved to us? It is Christ and Christ alone. And then his desire is for me. Christ's desire is for us. And we see this then working out, and we see this being exemplified in so many passages throughout Scripture, but I'll give us one that I thought it was really, really clear. If you go to John 17, this is Jesus' it's called his high priestly prayer, and he's praying to the Father after he's spoken to his disciples, he's washed their feet, he's done all these things, he has served them to the very end. He knows he's about to be arrested, tortured, crucified. And he uses the word desire in verse 24 of chapter 17. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus, of course, desires a lot of things, but he says it very succinctly here. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me." Jesus desires for us to be with him. And that should function like a balm to the soul. Jesus wants you to be with him. Some of us struggle with self-esteem. We think, "I'm not very lovable, I'm not very likable, I'm a screw-up, I make mistakes all the time, I do things I ought not to do, and I know I should not do those things, but yet I continue to do them." We struggle with these things. Jesus desires for you to be with him. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say, "I desire for you to be with me as long as you hit this checklist of things." That's legalism. He does not say, "I desire for them to be with me as long as their lives look pretty righteous. And they're a good person. They're doing the right things." No, "I desire them to be with me." Wherever you are in your life, however broken, screwed up, disastrous, train wreck of a life you feel like you have right now, and maybe it is, Jesus desires for you to be with him. Period. Is that good news?
Yes.
Yeah. He wants you in the best possible way. And you know what he also wants? "I want them," says Jesus, "to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants you to be with him, and he wants you to see his glory. And you might say, "Well, how do I see his glory? What does that mean? What does that look like? How do I see God in his glory?" Well, you know what's really glorifying to God is when he saves broken, sinful people like me and like you. And so in a sense, when we come to an awareness of our sinful condition, and we come to an awareness of, "I have rejected God, I've done this, I've made a mess of this thing. I'm a screw up." When we come to a realization that then not only have we made a mess of this thing, but then we come to the realization that God is holy and perfect, and we literally cannot be in his presence in our own selves. If you waltz into the throne of God in your own righteousness, death awaits you. Eternal death, unending death, Separation from God is what awaits you if you enter into the presence of God on your own righteousness. But Jesus wants us to be with him, and he knows that we are unrighteous. And so what Jesus does instead with the Father, they come up with this insane plan, and they both agree to it, that Jesus will live in your place, live in my place. Their screw up, I'm going to do it perfectly. They broke the law, I'm going to follow the law. They disobeyed your commands, Father, I'm going to follow your commands, every single one of them. And then sin needs to be punished. Sin needs to be destroyed. Sin needs to be reckoned with. All of their sin, put it on me, Father. I'll take it. And the Father says, okay, son, I'm going to crush you instead of them. Why? Because Jesus desires for us to be with him. So much so that he's willing to be crushed. Taken upon himself, the wrath of the Father against sin, hatred against sin for you and for me, because he so desires for us to be with him. And what that should do when we consider all those realities, cause us to see his glory. And we can see his glory now, in a sense, when we consider all of his great works and we consider all of that he has done. That he upholds the universe, as I often say, by the power of his word, that all of creation has been spoken through him, and all his creation is for him, and that he was tempted as I am and as you are, and yet was without sin. And yet what we will also see one day in heaven is his glorified self, which will be like the radiant sun. There will be no sun, there will just be the sun. And we will behold his glory face to face, and we will not be incinerated in an instant because we're standing in his righteousness, not our own. But then the question becomes twofold. What she said in chapter 10, verse 7 was, I don't have it in front of me right now, I am my beloved's. Do you belong to Jesus? Do you desire him? He desires you. Where do you stand? Maybe right now we've got a lot of other desires that are getting in the way of our relationship with him, and we need to confess those to him and say, I'm desiring all these things more than I desire you, Jesus. I'm going to say them. Forgive me. Make me new. And he will. So maybe we need to take that step this morning. Maybe this morning you don't belong to God. And the step you need to take is to believe that you can belong to God through faith in Jesus. Through a faith, a belief that he did take upon himself your sin. And that he did take upon himself the wrath of God for you. And he makes that payment. Like you have a sin payment that needs, you have a debt that needs to be covered. And Jesus covers it for you. So maybe you need to take that step this morning and say, Jesus, pay the debt for my sins so that I can be with you, so I can belong to you, I can be yours. And Jesus' resounding answer is, I desire you for my glory. Let's pray. Lord, do what only you can do this morning. Only you can save. Would you save? Only you can convict of sin. Would you convict of sin? Only you can offer salvation. Would you make it known? Holy Spirit, do what only you can do today. Those of us who don't yet belong to you, work in our hearts in such a way that we ask for forgiveness and we ask for salvation. And make it known to us by the power of your Spirit that we are now saved. A transaction has taken place. Jesus has taken all of my sin, all of my shame, all of my guilt. He's taken it for me. Maybe you need to take that step this morning. I want to invite you to take that step. Believe upon the name of Jesus. He will not let you down. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will not forget you. You are unforgettable to Christ because he made you and he has a plan for your life. Ultimately, it's his glory. Maybe some of us, we got a lot of out of alignment desires. Lord, bring those to mind. Cause us by the power of your Spirit to confess those to you. Align us with what your desire is, your glory. And only, Holy Spirit, can you do that. We can't muster up enough goodness. We can't muster up self-control. We can't muster up faith. No Those are gifts. Give us those gifts, Father, for your glory, for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.